Glennon Doyle Melton is an author, a blogger. She and her husband are parents of three kids. In one of her recent posts, she writes about her experiences as a volunteer in a fourth grade classroom. She offered as a writer to go into the classroom and help the kids each week work on their writing. And so as she reflects on this, she talks about how it at times can be the best job in the world. When she gets hugs from the kids or they compliment her. But in reflecting on this school year and her experience working with kids and helping them write, she wrote this week these words, "I feel worried." And listen to what she says is the source of her anxiety. "Throughout the course of the school year," she writes, "I have noticed that my precious kiddo's writing is getting angrier and angrier. They are so young and they're talking about politics a lot. That's not necessarily bad, but the way they're talking is disturbing. Like us, they're not talking about the country, they're talking about people. They're 9 years old, and they're referring to adult candidates as idiots, scumbags, and dirty liars. I've had to help many kids find different words to use other than using hate over and over again. They're using the word so often. I hate a certain candidate. I hate a different candidate. I hate the Republicans. I hate the Democrats. They're teasing kids whose families support different candidates than their family. And the poor teachers don't know what to say and what not to say. And I'm afraid," she writes, "I'm a part of the problem." She then goes on to describe how she at times has let her political feelings spill out at home and talks about how she says, "I have in many ways taught my own kids that it's us versus them." And then she begins in writing to commit to a higher way, to teaching her children about love versus hate, to be inclusive of all people, to love others instead of drawing dividing lines and labeling. Maybe you're surprised that 9-year-olds are picking up on all of this, but many of us see the struggles, see the labels, see the hate, see the divisions that exist. And we recognize there is something in human nature that tends to want to label those who are different, call names of those we don't like, to divide the us from the them, and be divided in ways that create struggle. You don't have to be on social media for longer than about a minute and a half to pick up on it. And really the tendency, as much as it seems overwhelming these days, the tendency is not all that new. There's always been part of human nature, a desire to build myself up and tear others down, a tendency to label, to judge, to divide. And frankly, I see that in the passage we read in John chapter 8. We see labeling, we see us versus them, we see efforts to undermine. But before we get to the actual unfolding of the story, I just want to acknowledge briefly some versions of the Bible, this is a difficult passage to find. In my particular version, it's set off between lines and it's put in italics. Some Bibles I've had actually put this story down in the footnotes at the bottom of the page. This particular story was not in some of the earliest copies, reliable copies of John's Gospel in early manuscripts. Some scholars who can understand the Greek language far better than I can say it reads more like Luke language than John, and there are a few manuscripts where it's placed in Luke 21 right before Judas betrays Jesus. Whatever is the story behind it, God brought it into our scriptures And it speaks a powerful message that I think our culture and we ourselves need to continue to hear. Jesus went into the temple to teach. The scribes and Pharisees by this point were looking for ways to undermine him, to trick him, to trap him, to get rid of him. Folks were out to get him. He was a threat to the establishment, and so they're trying to find ways to undermine his popularity. They've tried different things. They've complained about the company he keeps. They don't like that he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. And so the ways he's broken their purity laws that they deem so important. And so this time they think they've got him a trap that's going to get him. They've got a real sinner. A woman caught in adultery. Caught in the act, and they bring her to Jesus, knowing that there are portions of the religious law that allow those caught in adultery to be stoned to death. And they bring her before Jesus as if to say, what should we do about this? Figuring he's got two options. One, he can say, you're right, we should stone her to death, she's a sinner, at which point they can say, but you hang out with all the other sinners too, and they can accuse him of being a hypocrite or even blame him for her death. Or he can say, let her go, at which point they've got good grounds, good basis to accuse him of not supporting the law that's at the center of the Jewish worship and Jewish practice. They think they've got him trapped. But as we look at this story, there are a couple ways that we see that this is truly a trap that they're trying to set up for him, and that they're not even fully practicing what they claim to believe themselves. Verse 6 tells us this is a trap, and as we see the way they present this, we see several flaws in what they've put together. First, the law does require two witnesses to testify against someone caught in adultery. Two witnesses who have seen what's happened and can testify as part of a trial. There's no mention of witnesses. Jewish law also did dictate that those who were caught should be warned once and given a chance to repent before action is taken. There's no sign of that. And probably most dramatic of all, the law actually would have held both the man and the woman guilty. We don't know where the man is. This is all about trapping Jesus with this woman who's become an object lesson. And what strikes me about this is they're not looking for a formal trial. They're not really following their own guidelines, their own law. They're looking to undermine Jesus. And this woman means nothing to them other than a way to spring a trap. Now, can you imagine how that woman was feeling? If you've been in church a long time, you know women weren't considered equals with men. Women weren't given a great deal of status in that society. But even apart from that, here she is, caught in sin, stood up and made a spectacle of, threatened with death. Can you imagine how you would feel if the worst thing you have ever done was caught and you were paraded in front of church to say, guess what Bill did? And there are probably worse things than not admitting that I broke something in my house growing up. Imagine the worst thing you've done and you're paraded in front of folks and treated like you don't really matter except that you're a failure. This woman is being used. The religious leaders don't seem at all concerned about her. They really aren't concerned about anything other than using her to trap Jesus. She's treated as an object, not a person. And they hope they can trip Jesus up. So what does Jesus do? He bends over and writes in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. People have guessed. Some wonder if he started recording the sins of the people there. Some wonder if he was writing a scripture verse. Some wonder if he was just calming himself before, so he didn't get respond with anger. But ultimately, this act of writing on the ground was showing that he refused to engage the question that he'd been asked. He wasn't going to play by their rules. They've put him in a place where they think he only has two choices, and he refuses to get drawn into that discussion and that debate. He's disengaging, showing that he's not going to play their game. So they keep pressing him. And when he finally does speak, he says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now the Pharisees, by and large, thought they were pretty together. But evidently there was something in the way he said it that made them all recognize that they were sinners themselves. And in this statement, he's done several things. He's reset the categories. He's acknowledged that this woman, while a sinner, is not different than anyone else who's a sinner. He's leveled the playing field. He's invited those who were there to recognize that while they're all worried about her sin, there's things in their own lives that they need to be aware of too. I think we all tend to judge those who are different than us easier than we judge ourselves. That's why Jesus talked about judging, grace, forgiveness in so many different ways. He talked about not worrying about the speck in another's eye and ignoring the plank in our own eye. And in that moment with this woman who's been treated with no dignity at all, he confronts the religious leaders to recognize that they're not perfect either. "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And imagine the sound of one stone after another gradually being dropped to the dirt as people turn and walk away. And after they leave comes the moment of truth. The one person who's perfect, the one person who's without sin stands before her, the one person who rightfully could condemn her looks at her after he writes in the ground again, and he engages her. For the first time in this encounter, she's treated like a person. She's not been treated as a person with dignity by the religious leaders. He addresses her directly, treats her like a person that matters. She's no longer defined by her labels. She's no longer an object. He gives her her dignity back and ultimately says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." By law, she was guilty. And Jesus took the sin seriously. But instead of condemning her, he offered her grace. He looked her in the eye. He treated her like she mattered. Gave her a sense of being important. And then told her, "Now, not being condemned, go and leave your life of sin." I wish we'd been told what happened to this woman. I wonder what her life was like after this. She's experienced Jesus, who's the light of the world. And in the light of Jesus, her darkness is cleansed away. She's given a new beginning, a fresh start. And I can't help but believe that from that point forward, she lived differently. She had seen Jesus, who didn't treat her as an object, who didn't get caught up in her labels, who didn't ignore her because religious leaders really weren't even supposed to talk to women. He engaged her cared for her, showed compassion for her, and gave her a new beginning. And I can't help but believe it changed who she was. How well do we as Christians do that? How well do we as Christians see people without the labels, without the names, without the divisions that so easily exist? How well do we relate to those at the other end of the political spectrum? Can we love those who look different than us? Can we see individuals created by God even in the faces of those we struggle to connect to? Most current research says we as church are not doing very well at this. A couple years ago, Christianity Today, among many various writings, published an article asking those not involved in church, what are your primary concerns about Christians and about the church? And the four main things they noted is, you don't listen to me, you judge me, your faith confuses me, you talk about what's wrong instead of making it right. This is the impression too many people have of church, that we don't want to listen, but we're willing to tell them what's wrong with them. Jesus, for me, models a picture that looks past labels, looks past divisions, sees individuals created by God, loves them enough to engage them, and then invites them to live differently. I mentioned Philip Yancey last week. I'm reading a book of his, and one of his chapters is entitled Grace Dispensers. And I've kind of latched on to that phrase. I want to be a grace dispenser. The kind of person who encounters others and sees everybody I meet as a child loved by God. I'm a long way from that still. I think we all are. But what difference could we make in church if we were grace dispensers? Less worried about proclaiming what's wrong with others and more focused on loving the individuals, engaging them, listening to them, showing them Christ-like compassion, and inviting them into a faith that can change the way they live. Catholic monk Thomas Merton once said, our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. Now, understand, I'm not saying Jesus doesn't care that their lives be changed. Jesus does want to change our lives, to clear the sin from all of us. But Jesus engaged the woman at the well, despite her background and her baggage, and treated her like a person. He engaged lepers. He engaged people of all different kinds, even tax collectors, and treated them as people worthy of compassion. The example of Jesus challenges us to look into ourselves, to examine where we fall victim to judging, to labeling, to dividing us versus them. And to remember Jesus, who could look in the face of this woman caught in adultery, and instead of condemning her, he offered love, he offered dignity, he offered grace, and an invitation to be transformed. May we as church be that kind of people for others. Will you pray with me? Thank you, God, that you don't condemn us even when we deserve it. Forgive us for not always offering the grace to others that we've received from you. Open our eyes to see others as you do, to recognize everyone we encounter as your creation. And help us to love them as you do. We pray in the name of Jesus, who loved us first. Amen.